Now, there'll be three chapters from which we'll have to read tonight as briefly as possible. First of all, in the first book of Samuel and chapter 28. The first book of Samuel, chapter 28. Verse 4. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 4. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went unto them. And they arrived at the house. The end of verse 11, he asked the woman, bring me up Samuel. Verse 12, and when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy, and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me? For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and hath given it to thy neighbour, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Verse 20, then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And then the woman coaxes him to eat, and the servants, verse 24, and the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof, and she brought it before Saul and before the servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Now, if you can bear with just chapter 31 for some reading here. 1 Samuel 31, verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these circumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bashan. And then verse 11, the men of Jabesh Gilead come and give Saul a burial. Now finally, just over the page to 2 Samuel chapter 1, very briefly here. We have the Amalekite. At the beginning of the chapter comes with Saul's crown and with his bracelet. David kills the Amalekite. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen? Verse 27, how are the mighty fallen? One of the most pathetic, heart-rending poems in the whole of Scripture, David's Lamentation over Saul. We trust the Lord will bless a rather lengthy reading again from his word. Well, tonight we have arrived at last, and it is the last. We have arrived at Gilboa. It has taken us quite a while to get here. It's a pity we have to come at all. We started off on Monday night with Gibeah, in a rather medium little city in ancient Israel. A place called Gibeah, there was a fine young man. All the eyes of the people were upon him. He was the prize of his strife. He was the promise of the nation. He was the prospect for the future. But it's now Gilboa. It's a long way from Gibeah. On our route, we haven't gone as the crow flies. Gibeah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Gilboa is about 50. We haven't been as far north before, but I'll explain why we have to go so far north just in a minute. On our way from Gibeah to Gilboa, as we have taken this royal tour, we have followed quite a circuitous route. We moved over to the east of Jordan, and we thought about the battle of Jabesh Gilead in 1 Samuel 11. Then we moved slightly north of Gibeah, and we thought of the pass of Michmash in 1 Samuel 14. Then we moved to the desert of the south. East, north, south. The desert of the south. The battle of the Amalekites. Last night we took a little trip west into the valley of Elah. And we listened to the bellowings of Goliath. But I say tonight we have to go farther north than we have ever been into Gilboa. It's the fifth and final battle of Saul. And as you know, we've been trying to learn lessons from the experience of this man. He is one of the tragic figures of ancient Scripture, and his life and his loss carry lessons for us to this present day. I could learn a number of lessons just looking at the landscape of his life very, very quickly without going into some of the details that we mentioned as we made our way through. The first big lesson that I would learn from Saul's life is this. It has been often mentioned, it's well worth repeating. It would be a salutary reminder to every one of us here tonight that a good beginning does not guarantee a good finish. It would have been practically impossible to get a better start than this boy got. It's almost impossible to think about a worse finish. You know, every one of us in this meeting tonight, saved by grace, touched by the Spirit, united to Christ, every one of us had a mighty beginning. You never know how we finish. There have been plenty of men in the Bible had a good finish. So we don't need to despair. There are many men in the Bible had a good start and a poor finish, so may God preserve us from presuming. A good start does not guarantee a grand finish. The second thing that I would say from his story, looking at it in the largest and in the broadest context, I would say that good company and being in touch with good men is not enough to preserve a man. Now, we recommend good company,
And if a Christian keeps poor company, he has very little chance of survival. But here's a man, and he rubs shoulders with some of the best men that ever lived. He sat at the same table as Samuel. He sat at the same table as the great David. He had a fine son called Jonathan. Saul made contact through his life with some good men. Ended up with his body just scattered like litter on the fields of the Philistines. You know, good company. There's something more that's needed. Another lesson I would learn from this man's thing, this man's story in a broad sense, is that great gifts, now listen to this, great gift does not guarantee a man's preservation. Saul had mighty gifts. He was capable, he was able. The Holy Spirit, we read one night, rushed upon him. He administered a kingdom. He was a highly gifted man. And yet he hit the rocks of disaster. You see, you could preach to a full hall. You could stand on a conference platform. You could preach the gospel. You could be an overseer and carry leadership in an assembly for years. You could be highly gifted, a Bible student, very eloquent and capable. Great gifts. Good start. Good company. They're not enough to preserve a man. Another thing that I would say just before I think about his lessons in general, and then we'll come through and get to more particular things concerning Gilboa, this final battlefield. I would say this, that one of the fatal flaws which Saul made was, he was a man who was so taken up with the externals that he neglected the interior. You know, always watch that. Always watch that. But we had it. Lovely head of hair. Handsome. Tall. Commanding. Charismatic. Fine looking. He loved the toppings. He loved the toppings of an outward court. He had it all externally. But you know, if the man's heart had been as good as the man's head, these chapters that we have just read tonight would never have been written. It's good. It's good to keep your head right. But remember, keeping your head right will not do if your heart's not right. Beware of externalism, because that was one of the fatal flaws of this man. So everything outside was beautiful. Inside, things were very far from what they should have been. Now, let me just repeat what I've said on another night, because it's important. Some were not here, some of you have forgotten, and some want me to repeat it. So I'll say it very, very quickly. On the first night, we saw this man travelling to trial. Travelling to trial. That great battle against the Ammonites, it was a sweeping victory. It's one of the great battles of Holy Scripture. And Saul swept through to triumph. And he dismantled the opposition. And he completely disintegrated the Ammonite army and so on. Traveling to triumph. Then we came to the second battle. And you remember we said on Tuesday night, as we saw the man that went, he couldn't wait for Samuel coming. And he jumped the gun, he offered the sacrifice. And he was handicapped by haste. You see, a man that can't wait on God, and wait on God's word, and wait on God's prophet, and has to move. The flesh, this is a big lesson with Saul that we emphasize, the flesh is always edging and shifting, and has to be doing something. You see, waiting upon God is withering to the flesh. It's wholesome to the spirit. And Saul got carried away, and he moved forward too quickly. And ever from that day, he was handicapped by haste. Then we came to that third bottle in chapter 15, and he stirred Agag. Didn't do the full thing. Did the most of it, but not the full thing. He was crippled by compromise. Compromise always cripples a Christian's life. And last night you remember that we had this man standing in the valley of Elah, and for 6 weeks, 6 weeks the giant came out and threw out his challenge, and there wasn't a man would dare to move. He was paralyzed by propaganda. He listened to all the big propaganda of the Philistine, and he was just standing with his two arms on one leg. Could do absolutely nothing. Tonight, as I said before, and I repeat it again, unfortunately, traveling, handicapped, crippled, paralyzed. You may have noticed twice in tonight's reading we find him flat on his face. In the first battle, he was commanded. He was in command of everything. It was great to see a man in control. The power of the Holy Spirit upon him, and he was commanding 300,000 men. He was in control that day, I can tell you. In the second battle, he was coerced. He says, I forced myself. I was under pressure. He was coerced. In the third battle, he was compromised. In the fourth battle, he was cowering. And in this fifth and final battle, he's collapsed altogether. So that this decline is gradual. Now there's another thing I have to say generally to complete this picture before we just look specifically at Gilboa. Very strange thing. This is perhaps one of the most astounding things that maybe you haven't even picked up just as clearly as this. Out of these five battles of King Saul, he won the first four, and yet he lost. You say, that's a queer bit of stupid talk. What do you mean he won and yet he lost? Well, he won the first battle. Straight out. A victory with a capital V. Well done. And Samuel complimented him. He won victory one. The second battle, he won it. But he disobeyed the word of God. So it wasn't as big a victory as it looked. The third battle with Amalek, he won it. He slaughtered the Amalekites wholesale, but he kept one wee bit. He kept one man alive and a few sheep. He won it all right, but really he didn't win it. The fourth battle, when the big giant come down and they conquered, not at all, they won it. David won the battle and they chased the Philistines for their lives. But Saul failed. And then this final battle, he lost it. You know, there's a thing that I want to say just now very quickly. We would maybe have to redefine success. And like, what is success? Do you see, we'll just take a businessman. I have no extra grain with a businessman. No extra at all. He goes on a business venture. It's a 100% roaring success. Established and he makes money. But just on the way there, he had to do a wee bit of a diddle. Now it's still a success. And the business prospers, but he had a diddle on the way there. And a wee bit of a fiddle and something underhand, but it's still a success. Is it a success? Is it a success? Is that a success? What is success? Well, Saul won he beat the Philistines on two or three different times, and he won. But he didn't win. Because he did something that tarnished the victory. And spoil it. Listen, young people, old people, all of us, remember, because a thing is a success as the world estimates it, that's no guarantee whatsoever that it has the approval of heaven. Saul won four battles, and out of those four battles, there was only one of them upon which heaven smiled. He won the other three, but every time he did something wrong. He still won. But he made a slip. And the difficulty was that all those slips that he made, see those little slips and those little shortcuts that he made and those compromises and those sidesteps that he took and the things that weren't right when he disobeyed the word of God, the problem is this, that now when you get to Gilboa, they all gang up on him. And these little slips that he has been able to get over us, they gang up on him all at once and the man's just down. Because the slipshod sins of my life will eventually catch me. That's what happened to this man. So that success and victory, in worldly terms, might not be just as good as it seems to be. Now I've had to say those things generally so that you get some kind of overriding theme in our whole study this week as we thought about the battle of light. Now we'll come to Gilboa, and I trust the Lord will help us. It's a very sad passage, it's a very, very solemn passage, and I trust we'll have grace to think about it for half an hour or thereabouts. This place, Gilboa, let me say 9 or 10 things about it as we go through, and I hope you'll be able to follow them. And as I mention these things, it will pull together some of the matters that are raised here and some of the matters that we've talked about as the week has progressed. The first thing I say about it is this: it was a place of distinction. Now, I already mentioned that we're farther north than we have ever been. Do you know where you... Did you look it up on your map? Some say, I never looked at the map all week. You should be ashamed of yourself. You'll not get a crunchy bargain out if I get to know that, I can tell you. The half of our lessons have depended on looking at a map. And there were away up north now, I say, about 50... It's the lovely Vale of Jezreel. Oh, the lovely part of the country. It's the plain of Esdraelon. Down on this south side are the mountains of Gilboa that sweep down into this beautiful plain. Up on the other side are the mountains of Moreh, and the Philistines are congregated there, and Saul has brought his army to the slopes of Gilboa, and this gorgeous plain lies down in between. You know, it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that some of the most beautiful places on the landscape of earth have been stained by the bloodiness of war. There's even parts of that out there at the minute. At the Garden of the Gulf. There are parts of that beautiful land that have been disfigured and disfaced by the weaponry and by the wickedness and by the wars of man. Here's a beautiful place. And it's heartbreaking. The flowers that grow and the grass that's so green on this lovely place. And yet just beside such a beautiful place is where Saul's first king lies as a corpse, wounded and beaten. A place of, it wasn't only distinctive because of its natural beauty, but it was also distinctive because of its historical background. You see, it was in this very valley. Did you ever read about this valley before in the Bible? You say, maybe it is in the book of Genesis somewhere. Not at all. Not at all. Did you ever read about a chap in your Bible called Barak? Ah, you see, that's about the boys came against him with all the big chariots. The big chariots and all, and frightened the life out of them. And this man, Barak, and the lady, Deborah, they went down and they read. Ah, they did it here. They did it here. This very fella. Did you ever read about a fella called Gideon? Remember he went to the stream called Horeb where the boys were all shaking. Horeb means shaking. And he cleared out the Midianites. He did it here. Well, you say, that's not so bad. You say, that's not so bad. You say, if they did it back in those days, and they did it twice, they say, Saul will do it again. You say, part of our theology book on page number 6, it tells us, though the times may change,
God never changes. And here we are in a different time, in a different century. God is the same because men have won victories here before. Here's a man with no.
You know, that's what makes it so sad.
Now this man went down in the very place where some of his predecessors had great victories. I don't know too much about Coleraine, but I know this, that this is a town where great victories have been known.
This is a town where over 100 years ago and the revival was moving and there were men conquering for God and men during the years that I don't know about, and they have stood for God and they have witnessed for God and they have been champions for God, and victories have been won in this very town, and victories have likely been won in this very assembly.
Wouldn't it be too bad if this would be the very place where somebody would fall? You know, let me say, because you're standing on good ground, it doesn't mean you'll be saved. You say, we're on assembly ground, boy.
We're on assembly ground. There's nothing shaky or spongy about the ground that we occupy. We are assembly men and women to the tips of our toes and the tips of our fingers and the top of our head. We are on good ground.
Praise the Lord. But remember, to be on good ground doesn't guarantee safety. Many a man broke bread, and he broke people's hearts, and he broke testimony. I could go on with that, but I don't want. Here's a place of distinctness where previous men triumphed, but Saul collapsed. The second thing that I say about Gilboa, away up now in the northern part, it's a place of division. Because I'm asking myself the question, and you'll have to do a little bit of geographical thinking now. What are the Philistines doing away up there? See, the Philistines, they live down in the southwest here. Down in the Mediterranean seaboard at the southwest. What are they doing away up north? They took the initiative. The Bible tells us the Philistines came with all their host to Aphek, and then they went up to this little place called Shunem, just across on the other side of the Jezreel Valley from where Saul was at Gilboa. Why did they go up there? Well, now the geography lesson continues, and I'll say this. That Jezreel Valley, it goes from the Mediterranean right across to the Jordan. And it divides the northern part of Palestine from the southern part. A valley that runs right across. There are valleys running long ways, longitude, but this valley runs across. And the old Philistines thought to themselves, they thought, now listen, if we can get ourselves established up in the middle, we'll divide them. And if we can get them divided, Is it an old battle policy? Have you ever heard it before that says divide and conquer? Divide and conquer. They say if we can get them divided, they'll not be too hard to conquer. I can't take time on this cozy night. You know that we have done it other nights. I can't take time to talk about Philistine tactics. They have different tactics. You know, we heard about the big propaganda last night and the man doing all the shouting and so on. We heard about them coming up into the high places, into Geba and Michmash, climbing up into high places. We read about them stealing the ark. We read about them robbing threshing floors. Oh, the Philistines, they were a wily bunch of... But here's a new tactic. They say, now, we can get in and put a wedge in and divide them. So that this place of Gilboa, you know, I'll say this, brethren, always watch when the enemy tries to get into the assembly with division. It's an old, well-used, well-worn Philistine tactic. And the devil wants to divide his people. Do your best, dear brother, do your best not to be party to carnal division amongst the people of God, because splitting things up is the way to weaken the whole business. A place of distinction, a place of division, Gilboa was. Thirdly, I want to say about it, the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. That's too bad, you know. He was afraid. Actually, I've been impressed, I've noticed it before, but I've been impressed more than ever with the frequent references to fear in this whole record of Saul's life. You know, earlier on we read about him being afraid of Samuel. And then you read about him being afraid of Goliath. And when you hear this, you read about him being afraid of David. Then you read about him being greatly afraid of David. And now in his last battle you read about him, he's afraid of the Philistines. Can I say to everybody here tonight, you need to watch a life that's dictated by emotions. You know, many people hit the rocks just because of fear. Fear. Some are afraid of their brother. Some are afraid of the enemy. Some are afraid of the future. And instead of King Saul standing tall, because he was a tall man, as if, instead of him standing tall and looking across the valley and taking the Philistines eye to eye and saying, man, we'll confront you all, he's just cowering like a little boy, no better than a boy scout. He's just, and the whole thing is fear. You know, fear makes many a man into just a little boy. Fear makes us cowards. Here's a man and he's allowing his whole life to be dictated by emotion. Now you listen to that. I know you think it's a very simple point, but dear brothers and sisters, I'm living to see, I didn't always believe this, I'm living to see that many people live the way they do and their actions are not dictated by fear. Their actions are dictated by an internal fear. Now this had an awful effect on this man, so as I said the other night, and again I don't want to cover it in detail, it made him suspicious. He was very insecure. He thought everybody was after him, and he thought everybody was going to oust him, and he had lost fellowship with God, and he had lost the power of the Spirit of God, and he was disobedient to the Word of God, and he became very, very suspicious and defensive, and he was just about to attack everybody. Listen, dear Christian, keep right with God. To the best of your ability with His help, obey His word. Just go on quietly trusting Him. And you don't need to fear anybody or fear anything. That's very important. Watch that your life is not dictated and made cowardly just by fear. Actually, I would say one of the reasons for this man's fear was he had chased the man that he needed most. Because there's a man that he didn't have in his army that helped him out the last time. You know what his name was? His name was David. Spiritual young man, not fear, faith. Saul couldn't tolerate, the man of the flesh couldn't tolerate the man of faith. And Saul, in effect, by throwing javelins at him and by working schemes and breaking friendships and all the things that I can't go into in these middle chapters over this period of 10 years, of Saul has chased David. And now he stands trembling, and David's the very man that he would have needed. Listen, brethren. Be very careful that because of jealousy and malice, you don't chase the man you need. Because the day will come when your weakness will be exposed for what it is. Poor Saul, it was a place of dread. Now, I have to move on. The next thing about Gilboa, and I think this is very sad, it was a place of disguise. You see, it tells us here in verse number 8, that Saul disguised himself and he put on other raiment and he went. And two men, back to the geography lesson. Imagine a man wanted to find a witch. Now, who do you hear? Who do you hear this whole story? Like, I can't touch every detail, but the whole story here is just nearly unbelievable if it didn't happen, and it can happen still. There are a number of problems here. First of all, in the early part of his reign, Saul expelled all witches from the land. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the word of God put, and he expelled all the witches from the land and said, get out of here, for the sins of, and God has said, you must get out. Imagine the very man that put them out and chased them earlier. He's coming back now to look for the very thing that he chased. Have you ever heard a big word? I'm not able to pronounce it too well, but I'll try and spell it. It's a really big word, and if any of you can help me with the meaning of it after the meeting, I'll be appreciated. I think it's something like this: inconsistency. I would hardly, it's inconsistency or something. Now, if any of you, brethren, could tell me what that means. Here's a man about to fall in his face. And he's gone back. He's gone back in his old day. Possibly a man in his 60s. He's gone back now in his last night on earth to dabble at something which in his better days, according to the word of God, he'd expelled. Complete turnaround. But of course, what adds insult to injury is, when he wants to do that, he doesn't want anybody to know. So he says to two of his men, he says, could you tell me where there's a witch about here? Well, they say, no problem. They knew all right. No problem. He says, I would like to go and see her. He says, no. There was a time that I used to get messages from God from an old fella called Samuel, and he says, I didn't listen to him. And he says, he's dead, he says, and I would love to get a chat with him again. You know, the man of God will be needed before it's over. You can chase the man of God if you like. You can put him out. But the man that speaks for God will always be needed. Before the thing's finished. He says, I would love to get him. Now he says, I want to go to a witch. So he disguised himself. Now, I said the geography lesson. Where Saul was in Mount Gilboa. Listen to this. Where do you see the desperation of this man? He's on Gilboa. I talked about this nice valley, Jezreel, Israel, and plain of about 3 miles. The Philistines are over on the slopes on the other side. And where this witch lives is up on the other side. So to get to this witch, he has to slip away across through the battle lines, and he has to get round the enemy up to Endor. And I tell you, he took some chance. He didn't want anybody to know as the king, so he disguised himself. And he put on other clothes. Well, we said a little bit about that last night in a different context. And I think, to me, it's dreadful. This great tall man that was such a fine head and shoulders in his young day, and he was going to give leadership to the whole nation. There was hardly a man in the nation that couldn't see him. And now he's going about this case. He's tiptoeing. And he doesn't want the enemy to see him. And he doesn't want his own people to see him. And he doesn't want anybody to know his identity. And he doesn't want anybody to know his royalty. And he's sneaking away under disguise to do something that's very covert.
and underhand, and as well as he's taking steps across the plain,
he knows that what I'm doing to go to this witch is the very thing which the Word of God told me was wrong. But he says, I'm desperate,
and he says, I'm going to go to this place that's as dark as hell itself.
Jewish tradition tells us she lived in a limestone cave. I wouldn't be surprised. Some kind of an old cove, an old cave, and he's going there. We have young people here. Great to see you, great to see so many of you here on other nights. Can I say a very simple thing here? A very simple thing. You see, if Saul had been found out, when the woman found out he was king, she did see when she found that out. She said, "What?
You're King Saul?" She says, "What are you coming here for?"
The disguise dropped. He blew the cover. Young believers, I want to say this. Never you go to any place where, if after a while the people in the place discovered you were a Christian and that you went to the gospel hall and gathered to the Lord's name, they'd be absolutely surprised. Never go. And if you have to dress up in these clothes, now I see some, I can tell you, I see some with some corpus of plaster and powder and paint around them. And they're trying to disguise themselves, hoping that nobody here would even suspect that I'm a Christian. Listen, don't be afraid of your identity. Don't be afraid of your royalty. If you're a child of the king, may God help you to stand tall in any company with dignity and with honor. A place of disguise. You see this great man sneaking across and all this sort of thing. I'll tell you, it's beneath the dignity of a king to be doing it. It's a place of doom. Because eventually when he got talking to Samuel, now I know this is a passage has given Bible scholars and students and experts quite a bit of thought, and quite a bit of ink has been spilled and many pages written. Was this a fake? Did she only pretend to get Samuel? Or was Samuel impersonated by somebody else or something? Different men have had different opinions. As far as I'm concerned, I have absolutely no doubt that it was really Samuel. And it was as big a shock to her as it was to him. And when she shrieked out and said that she had met Samuel, and Saul said to her, "What was he like?" She says he was an old man with a mantle. An old man with a mantle. The very goose pimples arose on Saul's neck. He says, the last day that I saw. I'm sorry, I hope you folks can hear me at the back. They're saying I'm shouting too loud, so I'll go the opposite. He says, the last day that I saw him, he says, he was an old grey-haired man. And he says, I reached out my hand to grab his coat. He says, a chunk of it came out of my hand. He says, I'll never forget it. And he says, he told me that very day that you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, you're doomed. And he says, he's the same man. And it's the same mantle. And he said to the witch, what did he tell you? She says, sir, I'm afraid it's the same message. She says, sir, I'm afraid to tell you that you might have changed. But the Word of God is still the same. What happened to Saul? I'm abbreviating the whole story now. A place of doom. I'm trying to get the vividness of the picture. The Bible tells that he just fell all along. Likely, if it was a cave that he was in or wherever it was, in the room of this woman, they usually work in small spaces, these type of people. If he's in the room of this woman, He let me fill the most of the floor space. The big man head and shoulders, and he fell right along across the floor of our room. He'd just be a splat on his face within 24 hours in Gilboa. He's dead! He's dead! He said, there was a day that God spoke to me and he said, I wouldn't listen. And he said, here I am now and I would love to get reprieve. But he said, I turned my back upon the word of God and I have put myself into a tunnel of despair. And he said, it's all dark and I can't get out. May the Lord help us. I don't want to speak about it much more, but may he help us to learn that the word of God in a Christian's life is vital. You disobey the word of God, the thing. I disobey the word of God, I'll still keep on preaching, likely. At least in many cases. Remember, sooner or later, it'll be darkness, dread, and disaster. I was going to spend time about, you know, they tell me in this country that the amount of people, some of the younger Christians, they say that when the likes of the Gulf War, September the 11th, or some of these things break out, they say the amount of people that go to astrologers and to fortune tellers and the people that are reading the horoscopes and all this kind of thing, they say that the consultations with that type of person is just about double. Because when people are in trouble, they want to get a word from the other world. Dear brethren and sisters, may I say, we need never stoop to that level. You know why? Because we have got this book. When you've got an open Bible, you never need to go to anything that's shady, or anything that's spiritist, or anything that's diabolical. May God help us to bask in the full light of divine revelation. And we're not alone. You know, I see it's 9 o'clock, but you're having to get up in the morning, so. But don't go to sleep here, anyway. You know, I was just reading today some of the writings of Jean-Paul Sartre. The big French, he was a bad rascal. A brilliant man, a philosopher and a novelist. He died in 1980. The best selling book that he ever wrote. At the time he was having relationships with four female friends. And he got the printers to publish a special copy with the name of each one. And every woman thought that she was one and only. That's the wickedness of the man. He produced philosophies that are fed into the educational system. Some of you younger people at universities, these older men, they know about John Darby and William Kelly. But you'll have to hear about some of these other rascals. And he's what's called an atheistic existentialist. That's worse than inconsistency. An existentialist is a man who believes that this chaotic existence is all there is. We're here. We're stuck in the mud. We're in the middle of the fray. We're in the middle of the fight. Things are out of order. Things are out of kilter. Things are going wild. Things are going mad. There was nothing before this. We arrived here by chance. There's nothing after this. So we better just make the best of it here because whatever you feel like is right. Whatever you feel like is right. Because you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to take into account. These are the boundaries. And there's our existence inside these boundaries. And make the best of it. If you have to knife somebody, if you have to have illicit relationships with somebody, just make the best of your existence and you have no higher authority. You know, he said, I was reading in this book, he said, man can count on no one but himself. Lie number one. He is alone, abandoned on earth in the midst of his infinite responsibilities. Lie number two. With no other destiny than the one he forges for himself on this earth. Lie number three. We are not alone. God has given us his Bible.
We are not abandoned. This book is with us still. The only destiny, brethren and sisters, the only destiny that we will have, thank God, that the destiny which I will have is not one that I can forge out on this earth for myself. I would like to think of a bigger place than Kensington Manor to go to. It's a destiny that has been purchased for me by Christ and His precious blood. So that I'm not an existentialist thinking this is all the what is my existence for? I'm here because the God that created all things put me here. He gave me a book to tell me how to live as long as I am here. He sent His Son to die for me because I was a sinner, so that when I leave here, I might be in heaven. So I'm going to live my life according to this book and for the glory of Christ. Let John Paul Sartre and all, he was 5'2". Highly educated, immoral little rascal. And I would say that he's one of the Goliaths, the Philistine Goliaths of modern day philosophy. And his poison has spewed into the pipeline of much modern thinking. And people are now left, if this is our only existence, well, we're going to need horoscopes. And we're going to need people that can guess and read the guts of birds and things like that. Brethren and sisters, let us organize our lives according to the great book of God, so that we not be found like Saul. He wouldn't listen to the word. When you leave the word of God, you need a witch. There might be one or two stages in between, but that's where it finishes. He couldn't even eat his supper. Well, she says, you'll have to eat something. Oh, you'll have to eat something. She's man, you're in a bad way. He was as sick as death. She bit him a feet. Would you take a big feet in a witch's house? She killed the fatted calf and all. Lately sacrificed it to the devil. Killed the fatted calf and made the stew. And there he was, and his friends cooked him, and he got a good big belly full of the witch's diet. And it likely was undigested when he died the next day. Some of you were here on Monday night. Do you see when he started his career? Remember, Samuel said to him, hey, boy, I want you to come up here to our house. We're having a feast. Ooh. Samuel put him down at the table and he gave him the shoulder of the peace offering. You can hardly believe it. You can hardly believe a young man that started his career tasting the sweetness of the sacrifice. His last night on earth was spent at a witch's banquet. You see how far a man can go. Do you see where turning your back on the word of God leads you? Do you see where compromise finishes up? Finishes up in a covert, in a cave. Oh, I tell you, this matter, I better speak on about his death. Saul wasn't killed fighting. Saul was killed running away. I wonder how I'd be killed. The last chapter of the book of Samuel tells us that the Philistines, the archers, got them. You know, when the battle went against them, he took to his heels and he ran up the slopes of Gilboa. Big man made himself a target. It wasn't easy to get a soldier with an arrow in the front. But once a soldier turned his back in ancient warfare, they had a breastplate thing joined at the back. And they always used the arrows for boys that were running away. The archers hit him. Too bad. One of the darts of the Philistines. Many a man has got a fatal blow with a dart. Well, it didn't exactly kill him, but it did the most of it. Then he said to the servant, he said, you can, no, no. And he put down his sword and fell on it himself. And then, turn the page now, I'm doing this very quickly, you turn the page to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and the Amalekite says, when he came to David, the Amalekite came with his crown, and the bracelet that went up around his upper arm, the signature of royal, the badge of royal power, and the badge of royal preeminence. And
The Amalekite came running to David with these two things. I said, David, he's finished. He's finished. I got them. I killed him. I finished him off, and I got these two things. It has always been a problem. Who did kill Saul? Did the Philistines do it? Did the Amalekite do it? Did he do it himself when he fell on his own sword, or did somebody else do it?
Well, I want to tell you what I believe. I believe it was all three. You know, Saul wouldn't kill the Philistine. It was a Philistine that hit him in the back. You know, if I let the Philistines off, I don't mean people, I'm talking about principles. If I let the Philistine principle off in my life, it'll backstab me. Saul wouldn't kill the Amalekite. And Amalekite had a bit to do with it. You see, dear brothers and sisters, what I excuse in my life that is contrary to the will of God, whatever I excuse tonight, I have to learn that that very excuse will become my executioner at a later date. Did he kill himself? Well, now you people tell me. Was Saul's biggest enemy? Who was Saul's biggest enemy?
Philistines! Amalekites!
Who was Saul's biggest enemy? You know who it was? A big fella called S-A-U-L. You know who my biggest enemy is on earth? It's S-E-L-F. Saul never conquered Saul. And at the last, just with the big hulk of his body, he came down with his own sword. The Philistines had the Amalekites himself. And I turn to the first book of Chronicles. And I get the fourth. It says, the Lord killed him. The Lord killed him. Gilboa was a place. Imagine, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. There are his three sons. The big man himself, his three sons. The whole lot wiped out. The great boy, Jonathan, brought other people to their death as well. You know, when a father goes down, it has an awful impact upon his family. Very, very sad. For all the fathers in the meeting, and I don't say that harshly. Watch the way you take your family, because you could be giving them guidance that will lead them to Gilboa. There was a place of disgrace. You know, they come and took everything off his body, took his armor, and then they pinned up his body on the walls of an old city, an old blacksmith city. A body that was likely covered in blood and bruised and battered and so on, and a headless body. You know, it nearly makes me weep. I go back to that day when he stood up from among the baggage, and when the people saw the fine physique of this boy, head and shoulders above them all, they said, God save the king. Here's a king at last. Now there's the same body and the head's gone. You know, to die without your head is the way a Philistine dies. You remember Dagon, the old Dagon in chapter 4, when they put the ark beside Dagon, Dagon fell, his head went off. You remember Goliath. Goliath got his head cut off. A Philistine dies decapitated. You say, are you telling me that Saul died like a Philistine? Yes. The first king of Israel died like a Philistine. Defeat. Disgrace. I close with this. You know, it was no delight to David. Gilboa was a place of dirge. David says, let no grass grow on those mountains. Let no dews fall upon them. Let them never see a shower of rain. He says, those mountains that sucked in the blood of the mighty. He says, I trust that that soil will never grow another blade of grass. It broke the heart of David. Three times in that sad song, he said, how are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? Listen, brother, as I stop. The battle of life is difficult. And if there's nothing else we can learn from Saul, it's this. That it's not the weakling's fault. Only.
It's the Mayday. You think you're a big man? You watch. You think you're a strong Christian? How are the Mayday fallen? I want to conclude just with a couple of very quick remarks. You know, I take it the key to this whole business. Now, I'm going to emphasize this, it'll only take me a minute. I'm backtracking into Samuel 15. You remember the day that Samuel talked to him, that day that I've been referring to, when he didn't slay the Amalekites. And Samuel said to him this, he says, now look, Saul. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. Then he said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The day that Saul heard that word, he never thought that he would finish up with a witch. He said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And especially this statement, as I almost finish. He said, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul's faithful sin, brothers and sisters, was stubbornness. You get your Mr. Darby Bible out. You know how Mr. Darby translates that? He doesn't say stubbornness. He says self-will. You younger brethren that want to study your Bible, I recommend the New American Standard Bible, a very reverent translation, the 1961 edition. How does it translate it? It translates it insubordination. Stubbornness, self-will, insubordination. I have my own way. Well, I'm afraid to say that that's the road that leads to Gilboa. I never make the finished meetings on a negative note. And I want to say this. Isn't it great? As we think about this man that lost his crown and lost his battles, lost everything, his kingdom, his family, the whole lot, lost his life. Isn't it great that the Bible tells us there's another Saul? You know, when he came to die, you know what he said? I'm beaten. I'm wasting my time. I made mistakes. I'm lost ground. I'm defeated. You know what he said? I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He didn't lose his crown, he has it tonight. Do you see at the start of his Christian life, you know what he said? This man who got the crown, the Saul who got the crown in the New Testament, you know what he said at the start of his Christian life? He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, Lord, he said, here I am. He said, whatever you want, I'm ready. He said, what do you want? That's the man that lived and died and got a crown. Here's a man in the New Testament. He said, that's what I want. And he lost the crown. There are two souls. And as I close, I thank you for listening so patiently for a long meeting. When we finish what I want to say, I want to ask every one of us, as we leave the meeting here in a few minutes, sing a verse of a hymn. When my record's done, am I going to be like old Saul? Or will I be like new Saul? Life is tough. The battle is dangerous. Whether or not we win depends on whose will is done in our lives. May God help us all, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for so many gathered. We commend thy precious word to thee. We have been speaking about its value. We know the opinions of men and traditions of men are circulated. People fight for them and argue about them. But we thank thee for the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to take seriously thy word. We ask that it might have a sacred place in our hearts. We pray that it might have an obvious place in our lives. We ask thee that it might control every feeling of our souls, and that our wills may be bowed to thy will as expressed in thy word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the value of Holy Scripture, and we pray that thou wilt help us to make this book our guide, so that we might land in glory without ever falling upon the slopes of Gilboa. We ask for mercies. Pray thy blessing upon the saints. Pray thy blessing upon the assembly here, the other assemblies represented, each of us as individuals. Lord, we greatly need thine help. The conflict rages around. We ask thee to give us thy guarding and protecting care as we offer thanks and go our way now, trusting thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. 168, just to conclude tonight. And again, I appreciate all your exercise and interest. 168, O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. Have the chairs to be taken out of the middle. Right, so maybe we'll have to try and sing two verses. The first two verses and then the third verse if necessary, but if not, we can stop at the end of verse 2 because of the time. Verses 1 and 2 of 168, we may stand to sing.